What wonderful words we just sang to each other and to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, truly the payment of our sin, the empty tomb, the security of our adoption, all of these are balm to the soul. If we never received another good thing from your hand in this life, we would be eternally and infinitely rich. So we thank you. God, I lift up all of us here this evening to you now. For whatever we have faced this past week, for whatever we will face in the coming week, we know that you are our rock, you are our strength, you are our safety. And we have and we will experience things that put our theology to the test. And we will need faith. And we would cry out to you, O Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Would you grow us, even tonight, by the power of your word? Would you use your Holy Spirit to drive your word and its truth deep into our hearts, that we might learn to speak truth to ourselves in times of need, that we might look to you all over again in each next step as children who believe what you say. Help us in this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn this evening to Psalm 43. We're making our way through the Psalms one by one. And I do believe we will be continuing the Psalms after January 1st. So I've already been studying Psalm 51 and the stories surrounding that. So the plan for now, at least, is to continue walking through the Psalms in the coming year. I want to remind you that next week is GBC at the park. So if you're here, you find yourself all alone, don't assume rapture. Just assume that we're at the park enjoying, what did Bob say this morning, Kentucky Fried Chicken and In-N-Out Burger. Bring your own dinner to the park. That's where we'll be. So if you come here for a psalm, just know we are at the park without you. Psalm 43 is really a continuation of Psalm 42. And so the title of this evening's message is, When Talking to Yourself Isn't Crazy, Reprise. And we talked last week about the crazy person along the street just mumbling sentences to the air. And maybe you found yourself talking out loud when no one's around. You could be crazy. But if we're talking about talking to ourselves the way Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 encourage us, then it's not crazy at all. This is actually self-counsel. This, in fact, is a matter of spiritual sanity to be speaking to our own depression, to be speaking truth to ourselves in times of need. A reprise in music is a return to an original theme. It sort of brings back a familiar refrain with perhaps some modifications. You think to yourself as you're listening, this sounds familiar. I've heard this before, but some things are a little bit different. If you were here last week for Psalm 42, then Psalm 43 is going to sound familiar to you. Follow along as I read it this evening. Give justice to me, O God, and plead my case against an unholy nation. O protect me from the deceitful and unrighteous man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him, the salvation of my presence and my God. I believe David is likely the author of this psalm, not 100% on that, but David here, if David is the author, is giving more self-talk in a time of depression. This is heart shepherding. He's modeling how to talk to himself when overwhelmed by crushing burdens. This is faith over feelings in self-shepherding dialogue. This is a skill we all need. It's not crazy at all to be talking to yourself if you're telling your soul what to think. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 go together as we looked at last week. You remember that many of the ancient collections of the Psalms had them together as one psalm. If you go back to Psalm 42, you remember at the top there is an ascription that's part of the Hebrew text for the choir director, for the sons of Korah. And then in Psalm 43, there is no ascription. That's rare in this section of the Psalms. And so it's good reason to think they go together. And then you have the repeated refrain in chapter 42, verse 5. Why are you depressed, soul? And then in verse 11, why are you depressed, soul? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? This refrain is repeated again at the end of our psalm tonight, Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? These are parallel statements indicating that perhaps this was one song together, or maybe Psalm 42 was written in its entirety, and David found himself needing to sing a similar refrain again. And that probably has a theology in and of itself. If you have sought to take your own thoughts captive, like 2 Corinthians 10:5, take all your thoughts in obedience, take them captive to Christ, and then wondered, why do I have to do this again? I thought I defeated these thoughts. Why do they recirculate? You discipline your mind to think on what is true, Philippians 4:8, and then you need to think on what is true all over again because false things come into your mind. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 depict real life. And so what we have in Psalm 43 is a third cycle of depression, a third cycle of self-talk in discouragement. So what we have here in this 43rd Psalm is another cycle of self-talk for the depressed, and we see the psalmist wrestling with his own emotions in three faith-filled phases. Now that's how we'll outline Psalm 43, three faith-filled phases where the psalmist is wrestling his own heart to the ground. And again, the word depressed is a good word for these two psalms. Look down at verse 5 of Psalm 43. Why are you in despair, O my soul? The psalmist is talking to his own heart and he's saying, why are you depressed? The word for in despair is a word meaning to be pressed down, to be sunk down, even to be bent down forwards. And so depression is a reasonably good word to describe this thing the psalmist is feeling. What we see here in the first phase, as the psalmist is wrestling with his own emotions, is a faith-filled petition. A faith-filled petition. And I say faith-filled because even in the request, the psalmist making a request before God in the midst of his discouragement, he believes. There is theology here. There is truth here. And fundamentally, he's looking to God. Notice all of this is a prayer encapsulated in a song, and this is all directed towards God. There is faith at the very beginning of this, and notice what he says. Verse 1, give justice to me, O God, vindicate me, or judge me, he says, and plead my case against an unholy nation. This idea for giving justice is simply the verb to judge. He's asking God to assess the situation, to judge him. He's asking for God's perfect righteous assessment to look into and speak into his situation. Now, this is a dangerous request. If you're asking a perfectly holy judge to look at your life and your situation and to vindicate you, that comes with a danger. If you're in the wrong, If the scrutiny of holy eyes is to examine your own heart and you are found wanting, then the God who would judge, the God who would vindicate, would have some serious things to say about you. And so this is a bit of vulnerability, and David cries out, give justice to me, O God, or vindicate me. And then he says, plead my case. In the Hebrew, it's an interesting word. Plead and case happen to be the same word. It's sort of like saying, contend my contention, argue my argument, dispute my dispute. Step into this and plead my case on my behalf. And then he gives the object of this vindication. He says, against an unholy nation. And the nation here is the word used of the Gentile pagan nations, the outsiders. David seems to be in foreign territory. We talked about this last week. He's up in the north parts. He's far away from Jerusalem. And he is amongst people who don't know God and don't care about God. They don't have God's values. They don't have God's worldviews. And he's dealing with people that don't even have a frame of reference for revering Yahweh. And he says, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. The Legacy Standard Bible says, protect me. The idea of deceitful and unjust, as commentator Franz Delitzsch describes, is roguish, mischievous conduct, utterly devoid of all sense of right. These are people with no moral compass. They're not operating the same way that David is accustomed to. They don't have a biblical frame of mind, and they act unjustly. Many of the English translations translate this as a prayer in a sort of a command way. Oh, deliver me, or oh, protect me. I think it's possible to read this simply as a future. You will deliver me. You will protect me. And either way, it stresses a confidence in the God who is just to do what is right on behalf of his people. So the psalm writer invites God's assessment. It invites God's scrutiny into the situation. God is the one who sees perfectly, which means that God sees through all my own layers of pretense and self-protection. He knows me better than I know myself. He knows, in fact, that I am far worse internally than I even know to admit. But he loves me. He sees my sin in its awful magnitude, and he has covered it. And so to ask God, if you are in a personal relationship with God, to come to your defense is to ask the one who is most offended by you to become your advocate. And if God, who has forgiven you, becomes your advocate, then you truly have no fear of any human court. This is a New Testament reality as well. You may remember Romans 8:33. It says simply, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who could possibly condemn? What a wonderful statement that is. In the book of Romans, after the explanation of the gospel, we are the sinners in need of salvation, and God declares us righteous on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And if God declares one righteous in his own courtroom, who could dare come into God's courtroom and challenge the judgment of the judge of all the universe? If God has said, that one is mine, his sins are wiped away, I treat him as if he has never done anything wrong and always done everything right because of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, having died in his place, then not Satan, not any angel of heaven, no demon, not even your little sister could accuse you. There is no one who could stand in God's courtroom and bring an argument that would stand before God. Which is why Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the psalm writer here is willing and eager to be examined by God in the midst of his difficulty. He's got this difficulty with mischievous and unjust people, and so he asks God to take up his cause. That is an expression of faith. It is a faith-filled petition. He is not here fighting fire with fire. He does not take up injustice as his own club to fight back injustice. No, he is appealing to God. And this is right thinking. In the midst of his discouragement, remember down at verse 5, he is in a spot where he is saying to his own soul, why are you in despair? Don't lose sight of the fact that as the psalmist sings verse 1, he is in this state of despair. And yet in the midst of it, in the darkness and the fog, there is faith, and he's clinging to what is true about God. And there's theology here. Look at verse 2. For you are the God of my strength. Notice David's theology. His faith is in the correct object. Not in some strategy to get out of trouble. He hasn't put his confidence in flesh, in humans, in other people, in allies against the enemies. He is looking to God here for help. That is sound theology. God is his strength. And as Spurgeon said, David here has chosen to leave his enemies in better hands. God is far better equipped to deal with those who oppose the faithful than anyone else could be. But David's sound theology creates a tension here. It's the tension of when my experience doesn't seem to line up with what I believe. Notice verse 2, "For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" This is a tension in theology. There is what I know. God is my safety. He's my fortress. He's my place of strength. And then there's what I don't know. Why do I feel unsafe? Why do I feel, as David says here, rejected, cast off? And he says, why do I go on in sorrow and mourning? Why are these enemies still allowed to oppress me? And rejected here in verse 2 is stronger than what we saw up in verse 9 of chapter 42 last week. There in verse 9, he says, I say to God my rock. Very similar to verse 2 here, you're the God of my strength. There in verse 9 of 42, he says, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Here, instead of saying, why have you forgotten me? He says, why have you rejected me? In this third cycle of discouragement, it even drives down deeper. It's not just that God has forgotten me. Now it seems like I'm unloved, I'm rejected, I'm separated because I'm exposed to the enemies here. This idea of mourning because of the oppression of the enemies gives the idea that his life has been sapped by sorrows, a consuming sadness that marks every step of the day. He just goes on mourning. This is the tension between theology and experience. It's the tension between faith and feelings. Now listen, is the one loved by God ever truly cast off? Is there ever rejection? No. Think again about Romans 8. There's the no separation clause at the end of Romans 8. All those who are in Christ Jesus cannot be separated from his love. You're never forgotten, never rejected, despite what our feelings may protest. You might say, I feel condemned. What does Romans 8:1 say? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You might say, I feel separated from the love of God. If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no separation. Truth stands in contrast to our feelings. And truth is to be believed. No one who is in Christ Jesus can ever be separated from his love. Death can't separate you. Angels in heaven and demons below can't separate you. There are no powers that are able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But turn to Romans 8 for a second. Because while this separation clause might be familiar to you, perhaps the context isn't. And the next verse in Romans 8 is rather striking. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Affliction, turmoil, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Rhetorical question. No, none of those things. Just as it is written, and you're looking for a proof text from the Old Testament about no separation, and what you get instead is Psalm 44:22, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. What? I thought we just said we weren't going to be separated, and now we're being led away to death? And that's exactly the point. Not even in death, being led away to slaughter by enemies, are we separated from the love of God. Here's the tension between our theology and our experience. My theology says God is my safety, and my experience says I feel unsafe. And the truth is, if you are in God, you are never unsafe. What is the worst that could happen? You could be led away to slaughter. You could be killed for Christ. You could lose every earthly possession. If you are in Christ, you are as safe in those moments as when you felt absolutely secure in a high castle. Because God is your safety. This is the real experience of waiting on God, in trusting Him while our circumstances remain unchanged. We ask the question, if God is sovereign, if God is my protection, then why am I still exposed to the wiles of the enemy? And this is where faith steps in. It must be in God's good and safe plan for my life to be exposed to the wiles of the enemy. Again, we have to deal with things we know, and we have to trust the Lord with the things we don't know. We may not really be exercising faith when our experiences line up with our theology, when our feelings perfectly match our profession. God is my great joy, and I feel so happy all the time. God is my great joy, and life's hard. This is when we exercise the faith muscle. The truth never changes. Our feelings go this way and that. We're not really operating on faith while we're still relying on our own strength. You see, one of the great gifts that discouragement brings to us is the refinement of faith. We begin to realize that Christ is all we need when we're in a situation where Christ is all we have. Have you experienced that? Have you known that to be true? Have you found Him to be sufficient when everything else is stripped away? I quoted this last week, but I can't help but get away from the Rich Mullins song entitled Home, describing a storm and God's providential care for us. And he said, everything that could be shaken was shaken, and all that remains is all I ever really had. What remains for the psalmist here in his depression? Faith. God-authored, God-sustained faith. And that faith moves to a second phase in verses 3 and 4. He moves from the faith-filled petition to faith-filled longing. Look down at verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. What we see here in the psalmist is this longing produced by his faith. He knows God is his safety. He knows God is his rock. As we'll see, we know that God is his exceeding joy. And so he longs for the experience of God. First of all, he talks about light. Oh, send out your light. Let your light lead me. Light here refers to the experience of God's kindness. This is the experience of God's goodness. The shining of God's countenance, or the experience of God's face toward us, is God's goodness expressed to the wearied but faithful follower. This is the light of God's face in His goodness and love, His mercy directed toward the spiritual life of His pilgrim children. We're walking through hardship. We're walking through the hardship that is this life. And if God would just turn the light of His face toward me, I have hope. David wants to be guided by this light. As a beacon of hope, the warm light of the love of God keeps the weary soul walking forward in faith. The second part of his longing is to be governed by God's truth. Notice this in verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. He wants to be led by God's truth. Truth here is God's character and God's words. God's own character is true. He is faithful. He's faithful to himself, faithful to his own attributes. He's faithful to his covenant promises. Therefore, he's faithful to his people. And that faithfulness or truth in God is accessed in the very words of God. God is the one who cannot lie. So his word comes from his very nature, his very character, and is true. It's reliable. And he wants to be guided by the truth. I don't know if you've ever hired a guide, a hunting guide, a fishing guide, a mountain guide. I think if I were going to climb Mount Everest, I certainly would want help. It seems like a silly thing to try to do that by yourself without oxygen, without a Sherpa, without a whole bunch of people carrying your stuff for you. There was a Swedish climber who bicycle, from his home in Sweden all the way to Mount Everest, took all his own gear, totally self-sustained. James, you're smiling. Don't even try it. I don't think you can ride your bike from here to Everest anyway. But he rode his bike all the way from Sweden to Mount Everest, took all of his own gear with him, climbed to the top without oxygen, without Sherpas, without guides, without help, came all the way back down and rode his bike back home. Now, I would want that guy for a guide if I were to ever take that kind of trip. He died recently in an unrelated accident. You think, man, that is the most extraordinary feat. And he died doing something much more normal. If you were going to climb a mountain, if you were going to go to the Himalayas, you would want an expert in navigation, an expert in the technical skills, an expert in surviving such a thing. And what is David looking to here just to survive the discouragements of life? He wants to be guided by God's truth. It's a remarkable request when you think about it. Sometimes when we're in dire straits and we're in need of help, maybe when we're discouraged, all we want to do is get out of the jam. Maybe we just want to be happy again. We want to be normal again. And in rescue, so often we actually need correction. We need to be guided by God's truth. If you're in trouble, you might need to be rescued out of trouble. Maybe the trouble was of your own making. Maybe it wasn't of your own making. But none of us think all the way God's ways as we should. The reality is you may be in need of tweaking your thinking, having an adjustment in your theology and in the way you process information, in your worldview, and you need to be guided by God's truth. You might say, look, I just want help. I don't want to have to change. Maybe the very reason God has you in a difficult situation is to refine the way you think about him and the way you think about yourself and the way you think about the world around you. Sometimes we just need to see the difficulties as an opportunity to get the kind of help we didn't know to ask for. And David was eager for it. He's not just saying here, get me out of a jam, but he's saying, guide my life with your truth. Listen, do you petition God with a teachable heart? God, I need your help, and I probably don't see how your help will require me to change, so guide me with your truth. Some of the trouble here may be my own thinking. And notice where David wants to be guided. This brings out a third aspect of his longing. He wants to arrive at God's dwelling. Look at verse 3. Send your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain and to your dwelling places. These are real remedies for discouragements in life. God's love, his light, God's truth, his word, and all of that leading to God's presence. Listen, we want to be where God manifests himself. And of course, in Israel, in David's day, this was to go back to Jerusalem. This was to go to the temple. This was to be around God's people. There are cheap imitations to drawing close to God for help in times of discouragement. These cheap imitations would be like drinking seawater when you're thirsty. I don't know if you've ever been stranded at sea in a life raft and you're running out of fresh water and water everywhere, nary a drop to drink, all of a sudden starts to look really good. And the people who have experienced this, begin to imagine that they're quenching their thirst with salt water, and it creates a delirium that makes them thirsty for more, and they eventually die. It's not good. Cheap imitations to God in discouragements aren't helpful. They're actually self-destructive. What do you do when you're discouraged if you don't go to God? Do you look for distractions? I just need something to occupy my time, maybe entertainments. Get your mind off of things. Some people turn to alcohol and drugs. Some people look for soothing and salve in human relationships. Many in our day have turned to psychotropic medications. Maybe you just think about the negative comparisons. You know, cheer up. Other people have it far worse. It's not all that bad. Listen, that might be a coping mechanism, but that's not genuine biblical encouragement. Some just relent to stoic bravery. You know, the English way, carry on in quiet desperation. And we need to dispense with these cheap imitation remedies. In times of discouragement, we need to actually know God's love and God's truth leading to God's presence. That's the remedy. Go to Him. And while we don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate with God's people in the way that David looked forward to, we go to God in prayer. We go to encouragement with God's people. We meet together to sing truths one to another, and we sit under the teaching of God's word. Those are real remedies. David longed to experience God's goodness, to be guided by God's truth, to arrive at God's dwelling place. And then fourthly, he longed to worship with God's people. Notice what he says in verse 4, "Then I will go to the altar of God." I will go to the altar of God. That was the place of public worship. It was the place of corporate worship. It was the place of sacrifice. This is where God's people gathered to pay their attention to Him and to do it together publicly. And we talked about this before. There is a cumulative effect when we gather together and sing the same songs Godward, and we hear each other sing them, and there is mutual encouragement. I believe this. I'm going to sing it. Wait, you believe it too? And we're singing it. And the amplification of this truth not only has a vertical component to it, we are directing our hearts toward the Lord, but it has the horizontal component that we are teaching one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. To go to the altar of God in David's day was to go back to those reminders of God's provision for atonement, for reconciliation relationally over sin. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the priest would have an animal, and the animal would be slaughtered for sacrifice, and the animal would be a visible, tangible picture of substitution. An innocent animal dies so that I don't have to. And the blood spilt is an emblem that I am guilty, and I need atonement. To go back to the altar is a reminder of sin and God's solution for sin. The innocent dies in the place of the guilty. And of course, all of that was a pointer to the greater reality that Jesus Christ Himself would be the Lamb of slaughter. He would be the sacrificial substitute slain for sinners. When Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, He was the once and for all time substitute. The innocent sacrificed in the place of the guilty to bring us to God. To go back to the altar in David's day would be to go back to those regular daily reminders that a sinner needed substitution, that guilt needed to be done away with, that satisfaction for justice had to be made. And when we gather together and we sing gospel songs, we're looking backwards at those same realities. When we gather together and celebrate the Lord's table, week after week, we are reminding ourselves and reminding each other, I have a sacrifice for sin that paid my debt. It's far too easy for us to get past our sin and our need, and therefore get past the depths of grace. David didn't want to do that. He wanted to go back to that very place, go back to the dwelling place of God, go back to the altar of God. The altar also was an opportunity for thanksgiving, where thanksgiving offerings would be made. All of this was public, communal, and corporate, and David longed to be there. He longed to experience God's goodness. He longed to be guided by God's truth. He longed to arrive at God's dwelling place. He longed to worship with God's people. And then he longed to enjoy God's presence. Listen to the faith here in the midst of his discouragement. He says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." Remember, verse 5 says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" And yet in the midst of the despair, in the midst of the discouragement, in the midst of his depression, this faith is filling his thoughts. God is my exceeding joy. I might not feel like it right now. And these words are piled up on top of each other. Literally, the Hebrew reads something like, "To God, the gladness of my rejoicing." The joy of my joy. It's a way to describe the exquisite delight of knowing God. Maurice Roberts, in his book, The Thought of God, said, "The very thought of God is the Christian's panacea." What he meant by that is just thinking rightly about God is the cure for every ill, a balm for every sorrow. And David here describes inexpressible joy. And listen, this is what we were built for. This is what we were redeemed unto, and this is what we are destined for. A joy in God's very presence that will never be marred by sorrow. It will never be covered up by discouragement when we are in his presence when we get home. David longed to experience God's goodness, to be guided by his truth, to arrive at his dwelling place, to worship with his people, to enjoy his presence, and finally to testify of God's deliverance. Look down at the end of verse 4. "Upon the lyre or the cither, I will praise you, O God, my God." David's been thinking about that Les Paul, the big hollow body that's just going to resonate with the right chords. And he's thinking, when I get back to Jerusalem, I'm going to take that thing off the rack and I'm going to go right to the temple. I'm going to get in the throng with all of God's people and I'm going to play it and we're going to sing and I'm going to tell God's people what God did for me. This is a wonderful perspective. You see, right in the midst of difficulty, David is already making plans to praise God publicly for his help. Do you do that when you're discouraged? "God, you are my strength. You are my help. You are my exceeding joy. This is a difficult day, and I walk around in the mourning and the sadness of the oppression of my enemies, but I'm going to go and I'm going to praise you, and we're going to sing. I'm going to tell your people what you've done for me." It's a great plan. You know, what do athletes say when the mic is put in front of the face and the question is this: "You just won the Super Bowl. What are you going to do next?" And what do they say? "I'm going to Disneyland." That's not what David says. He doesn't say, "I'm going back to the palace. I'm going to get a hot shower. I'm going to sleep in my own bed. I'm going to order a juicy ribeye steak and a twice-baked potato." No, he says, "I'm going to the house of God. I'm going to go to the temple and the altar, and I'm going to give praise to God." The word for praise here is to confess or to give thanks or to worship publicly. It's a public expression of worship and gratitude and testimony. Listen, I don't think we do this enough. Tell each other about God's deliverances. Listen, can I tell you what God did for me this week? You know, when we get together in small groups and we like to ask each other those four questions, we ask each other about what you've been reading in God's Word, who you've been sharing the gospel with, how you've been fighting sin with gospel truths, and we also have that question about prayer. And that prayer question goes two ways. There's an element of, Here's what I want to praise God for. Here's what he's done in my life. Small group, we've been praying about these things in my life, and here's what God has done. Give testimony. Give praise. Sometimes we think about testimonies just about how I got saved. Listen, you should tell that story every day of your life to anyone who will listen. But God has poured grace upon grace in our lives and answers prayer regularly. Give testimony. David is eager to give testimony for God's provision of strength in trial, his help in difficult situations. Listen, if he makes it back to Jerusalem and shows up at the altar, he will have been delivered by God, and he should sing a song about it. And you know, if he doesn't make it back to Jerusalem from this discouragement, where does he end up? And what's he been doing ever since he's been there anyway? Singing praise to God for an even greater deliverance. Testify. All of this reveals the truth of David's exceeding joy. His longings reveal his heart. It reveals what he worships. Do you know your responses say something about what you love most? What was David's greatest joy? His vindication? Justice served to his ungodly enemies in a far-off place? Deliverance from a trial? Feeling better after a time of discouragement? Being done with depression? No, what does David say in this psalm is his exceeding joy? God. God is better than feeling better. God is better than deliverance from a temporal trial or a discouragement. And we can so easily make an idol out of feeling better. We can make an idol out of a change in circumstance. We can make an idol out of a positive comparison. The negative comparison is, other people have it worse. I guess I'm not that bad off. That's not faith. That's a coping mechanism. The other way we take that is a positive comparison. Boy, other people have it way better than me. And we envy. And we make an idol out of what we perceive someone else has. But David's exceeding joy was God himself. So even in the midst of his depression, David makes plans to testify of God's grace in caring for him. We've seen two phases of the self-talk in this psalm so far: faith-filled petition and the faith-filled longing. And we come finally, thirdly, to faith-filled counsel. This is the familiar refrain. We saw it twice in Psalm 42. We see it as the closing remarks here in Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him, the salvation of my presence and my God. This again is David's faith-filled self-talk. He's counseling himself. He sets himself across the chair in the counseling office, and he says, soul, why are you downcast? Why are you discouraged? Why are you pressed down and depressed? He talks to his discouragement again for the third time in these two psalms. And again, it ends in hope and confidence. He's looking forward to being in the place where God dwelt with God's people, testifying of God's goodness. And so he asks his soul, soul, why are you in despair? And the implication of that question is, you don't have good reason. And listen, do we ever have good reason to be discouraged in an ultimate sense? Not really. Not really. Of course there are discouragements in life, and the Psalms are full of the very honest expressions of them. And what should we do? Go to God for hope and help. Listen, this life is full of sadnesses, full of difficulties, full of dark times. And yet, if you are in Christ, we have truth that brings shafts of eternal light into those discouragements. At the very least, when your sadnesses won't go away, you know this, Christian, a day is coming when there will be no more sorrow. That's help. And so David says, soul, why are you in despair? Trust. You will yet praise him. It's a great confidence. I may not feel up right now. I may not feel joy right now, but I have this confidence, this faith. I will have joy in God again. And it may not come in this life. But everything we have forever, everything that is our life, that which is hidden in Christ and will be revealed when we're with Him, will overshadow all the shadows. Know this, Christian, the rearview mirror on your trials will clear everything up. The tension between our theology and our experience will resolve. We will see that everything indeed does work for the good of those who love Him. Our trials will have become our servants. You'll see it. Your discouragements, when we look back on them one day, we will thank God for them. We will say, oh, God, you were using that to do something in my life I wouldn't have had any other way. We can't see it now. Keith Green sang about it in his song, Trials Turned to Gold. And he talks about a time when he could look back in the rearview mirror at certain trials and he says, oh, God, you brought me here where things are clear and trials turned to gold. I see it now. We don't always get to see in this life God's purpose for our trials. But we do know that God has promised every single thing, all things, being caused by God to work together, to actually collude together in this grand conspiracy, not against you, but for your good. And what is that good in Romans 8:29? That you would be conformed to the image of Christ. It's coming. This is why Paul could say in Romans 8:18, we don't even compare the current trials with the things to come. And 2 Corinthians 4, 7-8, light and momentary afflictions produce for us an eternal weight of glory, far outshining the troubles. Literally, he says hyperbole unto hyperbole. You can't even put words on the comparison. The glories to be revealed in us are not worthy to be compared. You can't put them in the scale and say, well, I know this life's hard, but God will make up for it. No, God will so make up for it that we'll forget the word trial altogether. And this takes faith. I know that discouragement can be its own discouragement. We can get in a cycle of despair and then despair over the fact that we're despairing. Why can't I hope? I read my Bible. I read these verses again. We did Psalm 42 last week and Psalm 43 this week, and still life was hard and discouraging. Just know that that's normal. That is the experience of every Christian at various times. We can't always pinpoint the sources or the causes of our discouragements. It's appropriate to check your sleep patterns and your diet and check your thyroid and go see your doctor. That's all okay. What we do know is that every opportunity for discouragement is stewarded by the good hand of a sovereign God who loves us. So draw close to Him. Learn from the psalmist to talk to yourself, to talk to your discouragements. Talking to yourself in this way is not crazy. It's actually the remedy for crazy. And all of this, of course, is the triumph of faith over feelings. Faith over discouragement, faith over depression, faith in depression. Our circumstances may not change for now, but I will cling to God. I will long for God. I will long to be near Him, and I am certain He will hold me fast. So once again, even as we talked last week, we hold on to God with as tight a grip as we have. And we know this, His grip on us is tighter still. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You are so good to give us these words again through a songwriter, imperfect, flawed, troubled, discouraged, even in despair of soul. And to record these as Your faithful record of His feelings. and the triumph of faith over those feelings. God, we need these songs. Thank you for putting them in the songbook for Israel and for us. I pray even tonight for anyone who would be downcast of soul and hearing this song, that you would bring rays of light and hope. Even the knowledge that you're the source of light and truth, and your countenance shining down in goodness and mercy on a troubled soul. I pray that even this all by itself would be balm. Oh God, we pray to be regular encouragers of each other in these things too. We need you. We need to be with you. We need to be with your people. And we pray for help in all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.